So Esther, chapters 1 and 2. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendour and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave, for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in the law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. But the queen's behaviour will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behaviour, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honour to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, and under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimel, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favour. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people of kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favour in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the thresholds, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king.
Join me in praying. Father, we do commit to you tonight in this new series of Esther. We commit the weeks to come to you and ask that you would shepherd us as we read and as we listen to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine being a soldier during World War II in the Pacific arena, when you are overwhelmed by the enemy. Imagine you are part of the largest surrender of your army in history and that you are taken prisoner. Imagine your captors forcing you to walk 65 miles to a prisoner of war camp whose conditions are dire. What would it feel like surviving on little and poor food? How would you cope with the forced labor, the cold, the frequent illnesses? Imagine too that it dawns on you that prisoners are being executed as the years go on. Imagine witnessing a friend die who you would later come to find out was one of 17,000 men who died out of the 75,000 who were captured. How hopeless and fearful and depressing would it be? But then imagine one night you wake up to the sound of shouting and gunfire and confusion. It is the sound of allies overwhelming the prisoner guards and liberating you and your 500 fellow prisoners of war before walking you 35 miles out to the front line and back onto the side of the allies. This is the true story of our rescue mission, which has become known as the Great Raid, an astonishingly daring rescue mission deep behind enemy lines, which revealed the atrocities being carried out in these prison camps and which sparked a rush of resolve to end the war in the Pacific arena. And if you were one of those 500 prisoners rescued, what an astonishing reversal of your fortunes. One morning you're in a cold, dark, disease-ridden prison, being forced to work, suffering malnutrition, surrounded by death, and then all of a sudden you find freedom. You are reunited with family. You enjoy good food, your own bed, warmth, clothes, everything you have ever dreamed about while in prison. Tonight, we begin a new series in Esther. And over the coming weeks, we'll be studying this marvelous Old Testament book. And it is a story of an astonishing reversal of fortunes. The people of God will come to see in the weeks to come face genocide and extermination, but are ultimately and wonderfully delivered by God. The people of God will lament, they will fast, they will mourn, but then a great reversal occurs, and there is joy instead of lament. There is feasting instead of fasting, and celebration instead of mourning. And such was the great reversal, and such was the cause for celebration that the episodes in this book inspired a Jewish festival that the Jews were to remember every year, year upon year. That festival is called Purim. The word pur, P-U-R, relates to the casting of lots. We're going to come across a deeply evil character plotting to exterminate the Jews and casting lots or casting pur to decide the exact time of year to kill the Jews. But this evil character finds himself setting himself up against God Almighty, who orchestrates a great reversal. And so the festival of Purim was established. And I think there's a way in which this book of Esther, this story, foreshadows or anticipates the deliverance of the Church of Christ. This is our God. He is the God of great reversals. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Christian life, says this: we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. The Christian life is one where there is often great cause for sorrow, a multitude of reasons for being perplexed. This life will be difficult. We will be hard-pressed, persecuted. Some will be struck down. But one day there will be a great reversal. I think we've been learning about it in our morning series in Revelation. There's a future day when Babylon and all she represents, and the beast and the prostitute and all they represent, and Satan himself will be judged by a holy God. Whereas the people of God are heading for Revelation chapter 21, where the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. There is a day coming when there will be a great reversal. The book of Esther is a story of a great reversal in fortunes. It is a story that is wonderfully told by an anonymous author, and it's full of suspense, it's full of irony, it's full of satire, It's full of plot twists. And as we begin this series, I want to introduce one of the major themes of the book, which we will come across and for which we will witness time and again in the weeks to come. And after we've introduced this theme, we'll turn to look at our passage. And let me introduce the theme by saying that there is a unique feature of this book. Unique in that none of the other 65 books of the Bible have this feature. And the unique feature is, somebody can tell me, it's a quiz. God is not mentioned. He's not mentioned once in the book of Esther. Further, the book of Esther is not set in Israel. It has no concern with the promised land. The book of Esther is not by any means overtly concerned about Jewish laws or the Jewish worship or the temple. All these things make this book unusual, but Esther is unique in that God is not mentioned. And this introduces a major theme, namely the providence of God. Perhaps one reason the author had for not mentioning God was to highlight the activity of God behind the scenes. God is very active in this book, but not in an upfront, overt way. There is no pillar of fire by night or cloud by day. Rather, God quietly moves the pieces of the puzzle to where they need to be, when they need to be there, in order that he can work out his good purposes. God's providence simply shines through this book. And it shines through this book through coincidences and through the irony of reversal of fortunes and through otherwise implausible perfect timings. Seemingly small incidences, such as a king unable to sleep on a particular night, have astonishing ramifications for the people of God. God's providence shines through this book. And since it is a major theme, I think a definition will help us. And I love one catechism's answer to the question, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer that the Catechism gives is this: providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And another Reformed confession of faith speaks of providence in these terms: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and free and immutable, which simply means unchangeable, counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness and mercy. What is the providence of God? Essentially, it means God is king. He is sovereign. And he is working all things. All things, without exception, for his glory and the good of his people. God is not mentioned in this book, not once. Perhaps this mirrors some of the struggles that the Jews suffering the events in this book records felt. Those facing extermination may well have been asking the question, where is God when the mountains fall into the heart of the sea? Where is God when things become unbearably tough? Why does he so often appear to be absent, invisible, when his people are in great peril, great need? Perhaps you've asked similar questions when you face life's many challenges. And the resounding answer that the book of Esther gives is that God is on his throne. He's reigning. He's working out his purposes. He is sustaining his people. Despite what our eyes may see and our experiences may tell us, God knows the end from the beginning, and his purposes will stand. And he's actively working for the good of his people, even in suffering. And he is guiding all things towards Revelation chapter 21, where he will be with his people in a new creation, where there is no more tears. This is God's providence. We'd better turn to our text, and we're going to see four things in our text. A powerful king, the demise of a queen, the rise of a queen, and a plot foiled. And these four things are really a setting the scene. Chapters 1 and 2 are a setting a scene for what is to come. Chapter 1 sets out a powerful king. He is the king of Persia. Ahasuerus is his name. He's sometimes known by his Greek name, much easier to say, Xerxes. And he reigns over an astonishingly large territory. Verse 1 says, from India to Ethiopia. At its peak, the Persian Empire was the largest empire of the ancient world, larger even than the mighty Roman Empire, which was to come hundreds of years later. King Ahasuerus reigns from a city called Susa. Some commentators have reason to believe this is simply his winter residence. Susa is located in modern-day southwest Iran. We are given the time period for the events in this book. Verse 3 makes mention of the third year of King Ahasuerus's reign. We know that he ruled from 485 to 465 BC. There's one other mention of this king in the Old Testament. That comes in the book of Ezra, where it is said that he was opposed to the rebuilding of the temple after the exiles returned to Jerusalem. So this allows us to set the book of Esther in redemptive history. You'll know that the nation of Israel was carried off because of her, carried off into captivity. She was exiled. She was exiled by God because of her unfaithfulness, because she was not faithful to the covenant. And King Cyrus, who was on the throne in Persia some 50 years prior to Ahasuerus, had allowed the Jewish people to return and rebuild the temple. And despite the ability to return to Jerusalem, some Jews, like Mordecai and Esther, who we'll come to shortly, they have decided to stay. And so they are in Susa. So we have an astonishingly powerful king. He reigns over a huge territory, and the author is at pains in chapter 1 to show his lavish, opulent lifestyle. Verse 3 sets out this excessive banquet that the king organizes. And to his lavish feast, you'll see there that he invites officials and servants and nobles and governors and princes. This king is a show-off. Verse 4. He is showing the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. This feast is designed to point towards himself, his glory, the pomp of his greatness. So often we see that this is what power is used for and authority is used for. Instead of using power and authority to bless, to serve, to use riches for the good of others. These things, power and authority, are so often used for self-aggrandizement. We've seen it in the news recently, perhaps, that Asia's richest man has funded celebrations over 4 months on the build-up to his son's wedding. 4 months of celebration before the wedding. But how about a feast? End of verse 4. Lasting 180 days, 6 months, And then look to verse 5. There is a second 7-day feast for the whole city, presumably raising the opulence bar even higher. And our anonymous author at length describes the decor in the king's palace gardens. Verse 6, there's white cotton curtains, violet hangings, cords of fine linen, purple silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver, mosaic pavements. It's all so extravagant. It is so over the top. We have in these opening verses a powerful and rich king bent on using his power and his riches for his glory and the splendor of his pomp, his greatness. Well, that leads us on to the demise of a queen. Verse 9 introduces to us Queen Vashti. She has been putting on an entirely separate feast for the woman. King Ahasuerus sends his many eunuchs to summon Queen Vashti, wearing her crown. For what purpose? Verse 11 tells us it was to show her off. She was brought in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. And this fits with the little that we already know of Ahasuerus. Vashti is to serve his purposes. Queen Vashti refuses to be paraded around. She refuses to come, verse 12, at the king's command. Ahasuerus then burns with anger, verse 12. He was enraged. Queen Vashti would have done this. She would have refused, knowing the potential consequences of such a refusal. We're in an honor and shame culture here, one where the king's word is the last word. She knows what's coming her way. And the story moves on at pace. The king summons his wise men to advise him as to what to do next. And it's a repeated theme in this book. We'll come across it again and again. It's the inability of the king to think for himself or to recognize bad counsel when it comes his way. And his wise men seem to have blown the whole thing entirely out of proportion. Verse 17, for the queen's behavior, they say, will be known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. End of verse 18, there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. So these so-called wise men fear some massive uprising of wives throughout the entire empire from India to Ethiopia, an uprising of wives showing contempt for their husbands. And so the response suggested is that an edict be sent across the entire empire, a message to every citizen. And the commentator, Deborah Reed, says that the wise men have failed to mention that if women are to imitate Vashti, men first have to imitate Ahasuerus. In other words, there's only a risk of women throughout the entire empire showing contempt to their husbands if their husbands are themselves tyrants who treat their wives as property and are worthy of such contempt. Look to verse 19 and you'll see that a royal order is to go throughout the entire empire, which cannot be repealed. And this is an important feature of this book. The king's edicts, the laws of the Persians and the Medians, cannot be revoked. Once a law has gone out, it cannot come back. Ahasuerus agrees to all that's suggested, which includes that Queen Vashti is not to appear in his presence ever again, and another queen is to be found. If Vashti does not serve the king's purposes, then in his mind she is to be disposed of. And so we have in chapter 1 the demise of a queen. And this leads us to the rise of a queen. And what started out as a spat between a husband and a wife turns into an empire-wide gathering of young women, young virgin women, into a harem, the king's harem. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, "The king's young men who attended the king suggest, 'Let beautiful young virgins to be sought out for the king, let cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.'" And we can read that this idea pleased the king, and he did so. Again, we have a king here who is interested in what he can get and what he can take. He has a perverse view of what he is entitled to, and he accepts rather than questions poor counsel. And it's only at this point, we're in chapter 2 and verse 5, where the first mention of a Jew named Mordecai comes about. We're a whole chapter into the book and then some. And we've been entirely preoccupied with a foreign nation, a foreign king, and a domestic dispute between a husband and a wife, which has blown up into an empire-wide twisted beauty pageant. And I wonder if delaying the mention of the people of God is the author making a point. I wonder sometimes if the people of God simply get caught up in the affairs of this world, whether they like it or not. Sometimes they live in tumultuous times, times out with their control, events out with their control, and these events end up having a direct impact on them, as we're about to see. Mordecai is introduced to us in direct contrast to King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is commandeering every beautiful young virgin across his empire to serve his own purposes. Well, Mordecai is introduced to us as bringing up his orphaned cousin. We're introduced to her in verse 7 as Hadarshah, which is her Hebrew name. Esther is the Hebrew transliteration of a Persian name. And we see that in verse 5, Mordecai has a lineage similar to that of King Saul earlier on in the New Testament. And his description seems to suggest that Mordecai comes from perhaps the upper class of Jewish society. And after being told that she is an orphan, the reader is informed, verse 7, that the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And her beauty becomes noticed. She finds herself taken to the king's palace. In verse 9, she finds favor in the eyes of the king's eunuch, and he promotes her and advances her. Verse 12 informs us that the young woman in this harem spent 12 months being beautified and pampered before, verse 14, spending the night in the king's bed. She would leave in the morning, and unless the king was pleased with her, she would not be summoned again. It's Esther's turn in verse 15, and we can read the outcome in verse 17. We read there that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen. Now, Esther is passive in this narrative. She simply gets swept along in these events. We haven't heard a single word from her. It's all simply happening to her. But nevertheless, what started as an argument between a husband and a wife, a king and a queen, has set in motion events for which the outcome is a young Jewish girl is queen in Persia, the largest empire in the ancient world. A young Jewish woman is on the throne, is queen in Persia. And little does anyone know that such will be used by God to save the entire Jewish people. We have the rise of a queen. And so we've introduced to us the two important characters in this book, Mordecai and Esther. And we're going to see in the coming weeks moments of astonishing bravery from them both. But I want to mention, I think we are left with questions and a certain tension in our minds from chapter 2. Why were these Jews in Persia? Why hadn't Mordecai? Why hadn't Esther returned to the promised land? In verse 9, she receives her portion of food, much of which presumably she would be unable to eat because of Jewish dietary laws. And no mention is made of her, like Daniel, when he was in a similar situation, refusing such food. In verse 10, Mordecai instructs Esther not to reveal that she is a Jew, not to reveal that she is among the people of God. And I think that hints towards there being an animosity towards the people of God. But would this have been pleasing to God? Were they to fear God and not man? And we hear no objection from Mordecai or Esther about her spending the night in the king's bed. Did they object? Or were they quiet because they feared for their lives? The narrative just simply doesn't deal with any of these ambiguities. The narrative doesn't comment on them one way or another. It's not the subject of the book of Esther. And so as readers, we're just simply left with this ambiguity and this tension. We've seen so far a powerful king. We've seen the demise of a queen, the rise of a queen, against all expectations and against all the wildest possible imaginations, a young Jewish woman has become queen of Persia. And the last few verses of chapter 2 deal with a plot foiled. And we'll mention it all too briefly. Mordecai, who is important enough to sit in the king's gates, where important people often gathered, he overhears and becomes aware of a plot to kill the king. And so in verse 22, he passes this information on to Queen Esther, who in turn informs the king. The king investigates, and the outcome is both men are hanged. Chapter 2 finishes with the matter being recorded in the book of Chronicles in front of the king, and this will prove to be important as the book of Esther progresses. So with masterful storytelling, the author of the book of Esther has set the scene. The events so far have been intriguing. The first-time reader wonders what is going on. It's curious. What in the world is happening? What is this book really about? And let me say that the story only gets a little bit more intriguing and then filled with tense. It becomes tenseful. Just a closing thought about Mordecai and Esther. We'll come to see that their moments of bravery are just that. They're astonishing. They're moments of bravery in the chapters to come. And we've noted that at the very least, legitimate questions can be asked about their character. There is ambiguity. There is unanswered questions in our minds. But all that serves to highlight is this. It's that God uses ordinary people throughout history for his glory and the good of his people. He uses imperfect people. He uses flawed people. He uses ordinary people. It is, says one theologian, welcome news that God's salvation does not ultimately depend on his people's faithfulness or lack thereof. He is faithful to his covenant promise for his name's sake. He is faithful to his covenant promises for his name's sake. The book of Esther is about his being faithful to that which he has promised, that which he has promised to his covenant people for his name's sake. This is our God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our salvation today is ultimately dependent on God and the promises that he has made to all who repent of sin and look to Christ and trust in him and look to him on the cross and trust that he paid the penalty Our God is a faithful God, faithful to his promises for his name's sake. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a God of providence, that you are King, that you reign, and that you are working for your glory, and that you are working for the good of your people. And thank you, Lord God, that our salvation does not depend on your people's faithfulness or lack thereof. It depends on Christ and his faithfulness. It depends on your promises that you have made for your name's sake. And in that we can rejoice and rest. We praise you and thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.